As I was studying for Numbers 9 and 10, we're going to be in Numbers 9 and 10 this evening, but this is when we're going to be moving out from Mount Sinai, and I was thinking about that. I'm like, boy, it seems like we have been studying about Mount Sinai for a really long time. Like, we've been sitting at Mount Sinai because they were there for a year, and I went back and checked, and we landed in Exodus 19 on February 27th of last year. So we've been at Mount Sinai for a year, just like the people. So I thought, wow, what an amazing time we've been here. And we're getting ready to move out, so it's very exciting, isn't it? Now, I think Tim threw a wrench into that, something along the way. We had to throw a few different things in there, but we've been at Mount Sinai for a long time. So they're at Mount Sinai for about a year, and we're about to move out tonight in chapters 9 and 10. So there's two main discussions that happen in chapter 9 before they head out we're going to look at tonight. And one is they're going to observe the Passover again, which they hadn't done since they were in Egypt. And then it's going to talk about the cloud that is going to lead and guide them. So let's just pray, and we'll open up the word together. So Lord, I just thank you so much for this night. Thank you for your word. I just pray that you would bless it now. Lord, we really need you to just prepare our hearts to be able to hear what you want us to hear, and then apply those things to our lives, Lord, to just walk in obedience to you, as we're going to see tonight, Lord, just what you're calling us to, that you promise to guide and direct as we just turn our lives over to you and trust in you. So God, we just pray that you'd bless the word, and may you be lifted up through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so as I was just thinking about the chronology, Numbers is kind of funny. If you start looking at the chronology of how things are happening, it's really strange, because things that happen in chapter 1 actually happen past the things that we're talking about in chapter 9. So when you try to piece those things together, for me, I like to know, how is the sequence of events going? And one commentator I found just kind of gave us the chronology of the first 2 months of the second year. So they've been there a year, and then there's 2 months there, and he kind of sums it up, and I'm just going to give you a little bit. So they set up the tabernacle, and Tim talked about this last week in Numbers 7:1, but that actually happened in Exodus 40, verse 2. He said, you're going to set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of the second year. That's what he said that they were going to do. And so that happens. And then this evening, we're going to talk about how the cloud was over it. So in that moment, when they set up the tabernacle, the cloud came and covered, right? And then in response to that, we have these symbols of God's presence over the completed tabernacle. And so it was on the first day that they begin to do the offerings. And you remember Tim talking about the offerings last week. So they started bringing all these offerings from all the different guys. So that happens in that moment. And we saw that in chapter 7. The presentation of the gifts all happen in those moments. And then the setting apart of the Levites happen right at that point. Now, we studied that in last week. And so that would have followed immediately after those 12 days of bringing the gifts. They would have had the Levites. And so that's unlikely that it would have happened on the 12th day. It probably would have happened on the 13th day, just because they didn't want to take away from the last sacrifices they brought, the gifts that were brought. And then they would have observed the second Passover, which we're going to talk about tonight. And so, but what's funny is they do the Passover, and then Numbers 1:1 happens, and that's when we do the census. So all that census that we talked about actually happens after the moments that we've already talked about. So you can see. Right, we needed a chart. I apologize. I thought about finding a good chart for everybody, but that was like, for me, I'm like, okay, so they did all that stuff, then the census took place, but we've already seen the census. We've already studied that part. So that all happens, and then we're going to see a little bit about, after that moment, then there's some people who are ceremonial and clean, and we're going to see that tonight, and then the clouds lifted and they move out. So there's a little bit of what we're going to look at today. So let's pick up in the first chapter, Numbers 9, verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, so this is the first month of the second year, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month. At twilight you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So it's been a year since they came out of Egypt. And, you know, if you think about their exit from Egypt, that was very hasty. They came out really quickly. And the people, you remember what all they were supposed to do. They're putting blood on the doors and on the doorposts, and they had to move out. And if you go back to Exodus 12, that's where they did the first Passover that they did. In Exodus 12:12, if you can turn to Exodus 12, it'll kind of give you, because I'm going to hit a couple verses in there. But if you turn to Exodus 12, it says, God told him, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so God executed judgment. Not only these plagues that he did, and even executing it, they were all to shame the gods. One of the things they were doing was to shame the gods of the Egyptians, to show that they weren't gods, right? And so that takes me to the New Testament, where in Colossians, Paul talks about how Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, right? And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. And so we have this thing where God, when he does a miraculous work, when he does a salvation, he's not only saving his people, but he's also tearing down the things that, you know, once were control over you. That's what he did in Egypt, to say, these no longer have power over you. And with Christ, you know, we now no longer, death has no reign over us, sickness, those types of things don't ultimately have any reign over us because of what Christ has done. He defeats those things. And so God's showing that in his salvation, he takes care of the oppressing things that happen in our lives. So he defeats the Egyptians, sets their mind at ease that he's the God who's in control. All that stuff happened. And when Christ comes and dies on the cross, he defeats death. He does all those things. Our enemies are now dead. And so God is in control of all things. Now we can put our trust, our faith in what he's done for us. But here they're about to enter into the promised land. They're supposed to come into the land. And what God had said back in Exodus 12, once again, verse 25, he said they were supposed to do this year after year. Exodus 12:25 says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So this is what he, as they do this remembrance that they're going to do. Now, I know they're not in the land yet, and God said, "You're going to do this when you get into the land." But as they're moving towards it, they're now at this point. They've been there a year, and he says, "You're going to do this year after year. And what you're going to do is you're going to remember, and you're going to tell your kids about it." This is one of the things that God wanted them to do, to keep and remember the things that God has done for him. And so, you know, they were his people. That was one of the things he's going to say. He was their God. That was one of the things he wanted them to remember. And so when we, this is what exactly what Jesus wanted us to do, right? When we take, when we do the Last Supper, right? When we take communion together, to remember all the things that he has done but until the time that he returns. That's one of the things that God wants us to do. He's always wanting us to remember his goodness and take time to remember his goodness. And so as we're remembering the things that God does and how he's done for us, you know, we come together as a group in communion and we think about these things, and it draws us together, it draws us closer to the Lord. You know, our hearts are united. It bonds us together as a group of people. And so, you know, we shouldn't be people who forsake that, right? And so we're going to see something here in a forsaking of the Passover as well. And so what I find is when I see things in the Old Testament, I see God's consistency when he lays things out, that he's consistent in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. We don't have a God that's doing random things that make no sense. He's always consistent with us, and so we can find hope and joy in these things. And so prior to entering into Egypt, they're about to make this big move. He's saying, "I want you to remember, take this time, we're going to remember again before we head in, who I am, what I've already done for you. You're going to leave, you left Egypt, and I was in control, and I've had you." So before we head into ministry, anything that we're going to do, anything that God wants us to do in life, we're kind of like settled in the goodness that God has already done in our lives, right? We say, "Lord, I want to think about the things that you've done in my life." And that kind of transforms us to say, "Yeah, and I'm going to go out and serve because you have been so good to me, right? That's one of the things we do. Out of the goodness of what God has done for us and the love for him, we end up serving him. And so we see that here in this whole thing, that he wants them to remember that. So we pick up in verse 6, and it says, "Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, 'We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?' And Moses said to them, 'Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.'" And so there's a situation that arises here where there were these men who had become defiled because they had touched a dead body. Now, there's some extra biblical things. Okay, keep in mind, remember when Nadab and Abihu died, okay? That was 6 days before this right here, okay? So they're about to take the Passover. So they're in this window of where they would be defiled. So some people believe, extra biblical, that this might be those guys who came, that a corpse hit them, and they're like, "Hey, now what do we do?" You know, and I think that's really important for what's going on here. If it's them or not them, it's not a major deal, but they knew they were ceremonially unclean and unable to participate, and they wanted to. They had this desire to do this. And I think, even if it's not them, if they had seen the things that had happened to Nadab and Abihu, they'd be like, and they'd seen, we talked about one time that someone was cussing or taking the Lord's name in vain, and that guy got stoned to death. I think in that situation, I'd be like, I want to get this right. I don't want to do anything wrong that the Lord doesn't want done. So they're probably like, what's the exact thing I should do? I know I'm defiled, and I don't want to take this. I want to participate, but I'm defiled. And so they were probably very aware of all these things that were going on. So, you know, you know, where you're thinking about, well, Moses doesn't automatically have all the wisdom that we need to have as far as figuring out situations. And so, you know, he didn't take an educated guess. Unfortunately, you know, we turn to Google for a lot of things. You know, hey, maybe Google will tell me the answers. He didn't have any of those types of things. He stopped and he went to the Lord. So Moses wants to know God's will in this situation, not just some way that it could be done. So he went to God. And I find a lot of things when we study in the Old Testament, there are things that are just basic about the Word of God that are not these catastrophic things that we need to learn. It's the going back to the basics. You know, go to God when we don't know what to do. I mean, it's a pretty basic thing, and that's what you and I should do when we don't have an understanding. It's like we look at this and we go, well, that's a no-brainer that you would go to God in the midst of something like that. But that's what Moses does. And if we're going to be people who are living and want to lead a life that is surrendered to God and his will, that's what we're going to do. We're going to be leaning on God for clarity in all situations. It, you know, Scripture tells us, in all our ways, acknowledge him, and he's going to direct our paths. Well, do we really do that? Do we really acknowledge him in all of our ways? Or do we say, well, I've got this area where I know everything, how to do everything, and then these are the things that God cares about, right? And I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to acknowledge God in these. I was dealing with a plumbing issue at my house. And I'm telling you what, there was so much frustration, there was so much bewilderment and confusion, and I'm sitting there, and I'm like meditating on this while I'm trying to deal with this plumbing issue, and all that was going through, I'm like 3-4 hours of me wondering what to do, and I'm thinking as I'm driving to Home Depot for the fourth time, it's going, Lord, maybe I should be seeking your face on something like this. I realize it's a plumbing issue. Like, does God even care about those types of things? But I'm like, you know what it did? It just kind of settled my heart. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to lay this before your throne. I think I've said this before, but if my son or my daughter was dealing with an issue and my son, it was really bothering him, and he just said to me, well, my dad doesn't want to bother with this, and then just bear that burden all by himself the whole time, I'd be sitting over there going, just come to me. Come talk to me. I'm here. I love you, and that's why you can come to me. And so these situations where we go, well, why does God care about plumbing issues? Well, maybe he doesn't care about plumbing issues. Maybe he needs to change my heart about plumbing issues. I don't know. But I can go to the Lord and go, all right, this is really bothering me. And he may say, Well, it's no big deal. Just settle down. You know, it'll be dealt with. It's just plumbing, you know. But we turn to the Lord for guidance and direction in those situations because he's a loving father that cares about all aspects of our life. So even in the struggles that we deal with where we say, well, that's not in God's realm, everything, if we cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us in all aspects. And so I think that's huge here. So Moses goes to the Lord and say, okay, I don't know how to deal with the situation. So he seeks the Lord, and the Lord gives him an answer. When we pick up in verse 9, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So God's answer is, just keep it a month later. You can go ahead and participate. I mean, this is a sign of God's gracious goodness to them. They wanted to participate. God makes a way for those who want to be near him to come near to him. And I think it's a picture of Christ, you know. Those who want to come near, he's made a way so that they can come near. That's why Christ came, so that people may be reconciled back to him. There's an interesting thing about these men. They demonstrated an honest recognition of the state that they were in, right? They were defiled. They were disqualified, and yet God made a provision for them. It's really a picture for us of what confession is when we come. It really opens a door to be able to see God's grace poured out into our lives. Confession does that. This is why confession is so wonderful for us. It gives us this opportunity to come before the Lord, not so he can smash us down, but to pour out his grace. He says, you know, if anything we ask him, if we come to him and repent, he says he is righteous and he'll forgive us our sins. That's what he'll do. And the other thing that the Lord does here, that God does here, he gives them a what if. So there was something they didn't ask. He says, if somebody was out of town, you know, they couldn't participate, well, I'll give them a month to kind of return, get themselves ready, be ready to take it. They're just delayed for 1 month. That's what we see here. Verse 13 says, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So if you're living among the people, so here you're in the midst of the people and you refuse to take the Passover, there were going to be consequences for that if you didn't want to be a part of it. You'd be cut off from the people. And there's three possible things, interpretations of what cut off means. One is that, you know, physical death, or that maybe God either spiritually or physically killed him by his hand, or just excommunicated him from the group of people, from the congregation, from everybody else, from the community of believers or the community of Israelites. But this is the way it had to be. If you weren't going to participate in this, if you want to be part of that community, if you want to be with these people, you needed to be like-minded with the people who were moving into the Promised Land. This group of people was moving with a purpose. The Passover was a remembrance of the goodness of God, right? All that he had done, how he had saved his people. And for you to go, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be involved in that. A recognition that God was their God, that was one of the things they're doing in the midst of all this. And basically, they're just thumbing their nose at God and saying, I'm not participating in that. I don't want to be a part of that. So they're making this, hey, I'm not a part of what this group is moving out to do. So it's almost like we aren't people who pick and choose what we're going to follow in the Word of God. This is one of the things that God says to us, my whole counsel, you know, this is what you're walking in, you're believing, and you're moving forward in. It's the same sorts of things. If we're going to be on the same path together as a church, you know, we're all following the Word of God in the same manner. You know, we're not going to say, well, this is just a wonderful book that has a lot of great sayings in it, and you're going to be on the same path as the rest of the church who believes it's what God actually is telling us to do. It's just something that can't happen. That's why I think about when we talk about unity in churches, and why isn't there unity? Well, there's a lot of problems with unity when we don't believe the same things about God. If we're not all following the same one, we can't be tied together, and that's what ends up happening here. So if we don't have the same leader, we can't go the same direction, right? So that's what we see we see here, this person will be cut off and they're going to have to deal with their own sin. Verse 14 says, "And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremonies. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land." So you have non-Hebrews and Hebrews alike. They would have had to have been circumcised before they could celebrate the Passover. So this is something you're all in. If you want to start participating in the Passover, this is one of the things that you would have to do. And so that was required. You didn't have to. You weren't required to participate in the Passover if you weren't a Hebrew. But if you did, you were welcome to observe it, and you just had to do all the rites and everything. So isn't this a beautiful picture of the grace of God? He's drawing both Gentiles and Jews, those who are from God comes and wants to save all men and women, and here's one of the instances where we see that. So there's no half-hearted obedience to the Lord. There's no half-hearted. You're partly in and not in. You're either walking in obedience to the Lord or you're walking in disobedience. That's what we're these types of things that are going on in the camp. And so in verse 15, we start talking about the cloud and the fire. "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents." Now, pay attention, because at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was taken, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain in camp. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whether the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Okay, so that is a lot of command of the Lord, right? This is what they were doing. Now, the people were going to be moving out. And you think about this group of people that are moving out. They were going to need to be guided. They couldn't just pick up and go, okay, we're heading, and let's go. They were going to be heading out, and they needed some sort of guidance on what direction to go. So here we have the pillar of fire. And so we have this pillar that first appeared to them when the children of Israel left Egypt, right? And God's presence would be a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So when the Israelites set up camp, there would be this constant reminder of the presence of the Lord inside the camp. And when we talk about the Shekinah glory of God, that's Shekinah. This is one of the places we get that from, because the word here in verse 17, the word abode, is the word we get from for Shekinah. There's a word there underneath it called Shekan, which is the Hebrew word, which means to dwell, and that's what's happening here. But the Shekinah speaks of the visible manifestation of God's presence. So we have this beautiful understanding that God is close to the people. He's right there. He's above the tabernacle. He's in the center location, and it's this cloud of cloud, and it's also fire. So can you imagine, like, seeing this representation of God's presence on a daily basis? You wake up in the morning, and you'd see the cloud there, and at night you'd go to bed, you'd see this fire there. I mean, all of it, shining above the tabernacle, this presence of God sitting there, and daily, I think sometimes we'd go, oh yeah, that's pretty neat, or whatever, but this is a miracle that's happening right in front of them every day, and they look out and they can see, oh, God is with us. God is with us every day. So, this would have brought an amazing encouragement to the people, you would think, right? That God is with them. They're moving forward. But this was also a reminder to all the enemies that God was with this group of people as they move around throughout and try to make their way to the promised land, leading them when they traveled and dwelling among them when they camped. Now, I think a lot of people our attitude is, man, you and I, we have the Word of God that guides and moves us today, right? But our minds tend to think, hey, wouldn't it be cool if God was just here? I could see him, like he's floating here every day when we come into the church. There'd be this cloud of day, that kind of cloud during the day that I could just follow. Oh, he wants me to go over there, and this, that, and the other thing. You know, like, I think a lot of people go, why doesn't God just do that kind of thing? That would just make life easy for me. And yet, something amazing happens inside the believer. We actually have the presence of God dwelling in us, right? And so, we don't have an external, we have an internal that's happening inside of our lives. And Jesus said it was better that he goes away. So he was in front of them, right? It was better that he went away because the Holy Spirit came and would dwell among us and dwell in us. And you think about all these people, well, it would be easy if I just saw God moving, I'd be able to move. And yet, we're going to find out, I think it's the next chapter, like 11. The people are complaining. They're like God is with them, and they don't get it. There's people who just run. It's just amazing to me. We go, it'd be so much better if God did this, and yet that is not the way that God chooses to work. He chooses to send what is even better, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us. And so we think about that it doesn't matter if there's a visible manifestation. These people, they grumbled, but God does something in our hearts every day as we surrender to him. So as I think a lot of times when we're desiring to be close to the Lord and we're saying, I just want to be changed immediately. That's what I want to happen. And yet, what the Spirit does in our hearts is a slow process many times where he's working on, he's chiseling things away in our lives where you start to see over time, you say, oh, the Lord has been working on me. The Holy Spirit has been working on me as not because I'm showing up at church, but because I'm dwelling in his presence. Like, you have to be going before the Lord. You have to be spending time in prayer, seeking his face. The people who are close to the Lord, that's where they were seeing the presence of the Lord, right? And so that's going to happen. So we don't need an external. We have an indwelling. And you'll see here, 7 times, if you go back and count, there's this phrase, the command of the Lord. Everything that happened was ordered by the Lord. If they stayed somewhere, it's because the Lord said so. If they moved, it was because the Lord said so. I was thinking, not that any of us are dogs or anything like that, but I was thinking about my dog when I thought about this. Like, my dog, I just want that dog, when I say something, that he does it, right? I mean, that's what you want. You want immediate obedience, they just do it. And I'm thinking about him going, there is an expectation, and then there is the reality of the things that happen. And so, you know, there's an obedience piece of it that has to happen in our lives. Like, when the Lord calls, there's an obedience piece of it, and that's what they had to do. These people had to get up. They had to actually go when the cloud moved, right? They had to do it. And so there's an obedience piece that plays out in our lives, and they had to be ready at any moment to pick up and move. If the cloud started to move, they would have to be ready to move. The way they would know was they had to keep their eyes on the Lord. We're going to see in the next chapter, there's a little bit of a call that we're going to get. But what a picture today for us to just keep our eyes on the Lord. If we want to know where to go, keep your eyes on what the Lord is doing. You know, a lot of times people are trying to start a new ministry. And I heard one pastor say, just see where the Lord is working and go there. You know, if the Lord is working and the Lord's calling you to that type of ministry, go there. He's already working. Go move into that spot. And so, when we keep our eyes on the Lord, we can begin to do the things that he's calling us to do. And he says he's going to direct our paths. I was faced with one of my coworkers was having some marital problems. And it was it was just a difference between the husband and wife. And they're asking me for advice on this situation. And I'm not getting in between anybody's marriage about something that wasn't a sinful thing. It wasn't something that... in the Word of God, it wasn't like, oh, he was doing this wrong or she was doing this wrong. But what I could tell was the particular situation isn't in God's Word, but I could tell the heart attitudes weren't. Like, the Word speaks to certain things about our heart attitudes towards each other. And I thought, well, let's pray about the heart attitudes and see if that will adjust this other issue that you're asking me questions about, right? So we prayed about that. It was all stemming from different heart issues that we might have. So we look to God's word and we see, well, you know, husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church, and women, the wives are supposed to respect their husbands. Are we playing out the roles that God has for us? So that's what we did. We sought out the Lord. And it was amazing. The next week, she told me that her husband had actually sought out the men of the church to kind of pray for him, and didn't know anything about what was going on. But I thought, well, the Lord is at work. When we come before him and we're seeking his face and we're asking him to work in the ways that he's already called us to work, like the things he's already telling us to work on, he actually moves when we come and we pray and we seek his face, asking God to bring clarity. He actually does those things. He moves into those situations and helps resolve them. So we have this symbol of the cloud and the fire, and in many ways, it's like the word of God for us, right? The word's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and Jesus says when he came that he is the light of the world, and those who follow him don't walk in darkness. We have this. But there's one amazing thing when we get to the end of chapter 9, verse 23, it says, the second half of it, it says, they kept the charge of the Lord. I mean, is that not a wonderful thing, that they kept the charge of the Lord, what the Lord said to do? You know, you see God move, and you move. You did nothing without being aligned with what the Lord wants you to do. And how do we do that? Well, I think prayer is going to be vital in our lives. If we're going to keep the charge of the Lord, we've got to be in prayer, just seeking his face. There's a leading that I believe when we wake up each day and we say, Lord, I don't know where you're leading me today, what you want me to do today, but please guide and direct me. Help me to understand what you want me to do today. So we set our hearts and minds early on in prayer, saying, God, I need you to guide and direct me today. So having this sensitivity to God's leading, spending time in his word to know God's heart, spending time meditating on the word, these are all things that I look at and go, this is the same sermon you could preach every week about what we should do, how we should, how we're going to grow as a believer. Talking to brothers and sisters in Christ that the Lord has put into your life to give you guidance to understand the ways he wants you to go. But even in that, I think there's times when we have to walk out, we step out in faith, and we say, Lord, if this is something you don't want me doing, shut it down, because I've sought your face, I've done these things, but we move out with action in a lot of things and asking the Lord, even in that, to just shut down the things that you don't want me to do. So I think there's massive implications when we talk about, you know, living our lives with our eyes focused on the Lord and what he wants us to do. There's massive implications of what that means practically for our lives. Well, one of the things, if you were this group of people who's moving out, you wouldn't have a whole lot of attachment to the places and things in that location, right? They're going to move every day. It says may stay overnight. They may stay there a day. They may stay there a month. But what are you going to do? I don't want to put down roots in a place that I'm just going to leave, right? That's really difficult. There's like this constant vision, a constant yearning to finally be at place where you're supposed to be, right? I don't spend time getting caught up in things that have very little significance in my life. Like, if I'm heading to a promised land and this is not my home, my priorities change. Everything changes. Everything begins to shrink down to a very small area of things that are going to become important in my life to say, okay, there's so much application here. It's easier to move when we haven't put down a lot of things and I'm holding on to things of this world. It's easier to get up and move and go, oh, I can go serve the Lord in this area, or I can do this, because I haven't made this my home. I haven't done that in my life. Jesus said, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. So where we're setting our treasure to, our heart's going to be there, and we're going to start allowing our resources to flow into that location towards our final destination, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal. And so that's the, when I think about, you know, what God is calling believers to, this isn't our home. We're not here, like, living for this life. How can I get a bigger house? How can I get a new kitchen or anything like that? I'm sorry, that was for my wife. But, there's all these things that we don't hold on to because we've got a future home, a future place to go. But that he finishes up in chapter 9, and we get over to chapter 10, and it says, and he starts talking about these trumpets, how they're going to move out. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camp. So God gives this command. He says, okay, make these two trumpets. and they used them to call, direct the congregation in different ways. And Jewish tradition says, oh, I thought maybe I had the horn or the trumpets we were talking about. Are there any pictures to put up? And I thought, oh, yeah, you can put the trumpets up, but didn't look like it made it. Sorry. Anyway, Jewish tradition, I think if you've ever seen you see pictures of angels holding a single long trumpet, that's what they believe that these all look like. And so you got to think about it. We got 2 or 3 million people, you know, camped around the tabernacle. How are you going to get people to move? How are you going to get people to know what to do? And this is what ends up happening. There were no cell phones, obviously. No methods of communication. Could send somebody out, say, okay, now go tell them, and then miles later, they got to tell. So God sets up this system to enable the people to be able to assemble the congregation and move, and we're kind of going to make our way through this kind of, but they literally had to keep their eyes and ears open for the Lord's going to move us at any moment, right? So verse 3 says, when they blow both of them, so they got both, so he's creating two silver trumpets. So when you blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So if they blew both, congregation would assemble in this open area in front of the tabernacle. Now, this had to be representatives. You couldn't get 2 or 3 million people in front of the tabernacle. This had to be representatives, a larger group of representatives for all of them. Verse 4 says, but if they blew only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. So if only one was blue, just the leaders would come. It's most likely these would be the heads, like the 12 heads of the different tribes. Verse 5, when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall they then begin their journey. And when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journey. You can put up that. That's not it. I was thinking about the, did you have an encampment of how they're all encamped around? Do you have that one? Not important. Anyway, so they would start moving out depending on the blow, when they would do it. Hey, okay. So, south side and then, okay. So they would start moving out in their different locations, would move out depending on how they, first time, second time, probably went on and had some other blowing of the trumpets to tell the other groups to move. So, and when the, verse 7, and when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. So he blows and they come together. This is a particular sound given to gather them back together again. And verse 8, it says, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. So they're blown by the sons of Aaron, the priests. And, you know, God is leading, so it makes sense that the priests, who are getting the information from the Lord, would be the ones blowing the trumpets and receiving them. They're right there in the center of the camp. They have the location. Verse 9, so when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. So these, I am the Lord your God. So the trumpets were also blown as they would go into battle, and people would begin to oppress them. And this is kind of interesting because you think about, well, God's leading them. Why am I getting into battles and stuff if God is leading me? But, you know, following the Lord does not mean there will not be conflict in our lives. You know, in fact, there'd probably be more conflict. We hear about it all in the New Testament. The conflict comes into our lives, even if the Lord leads us into them, transforming our lives through conflict in many ways. It says, the Lord will remember them and will save them from their enemies. What an interesting wordage there. It's a beautiful picture of how God wants us to look at prayer. You know, when we come before the Lord, here they are in trouble. This is one of the Oh Hallelujah moments in the Old Testament. You know, inviting God into their helplessness is right here. He's saying, hey, we can't do it. We're in trouble. And he says, I'll remember you when you call upon me. So God knows what we need before we even come to him. But when we cry out, we show this dependence upon the Lord and recognition that God is our God. It goes back to all these things. We understand who our help comes from when we reach out to the Lord. And so God continues to reinforce these aspects of our spiritual walk, even in the Old Testament trumpets, you know. But these trumpets weren't just for danger and for movement. It says they're gonna take these and they're gonna blow them at feasts and at offerings as a memorial for them before the Lord. So in other words, the blowing of the trumpets was an act of devotion to God by the priests as they presented, as they represented the people to God. And so that we've got these things going on that it's even an act of worship. So we got these four things, four purposes for these trumpets: to assemble the people, bring them together, to mobilize the people, to get them to move out, to prepare them for battle and for celebration. And it makes a lot of sense that the way the people are positioned, that they would be right there in the middle. And I was looking into this. How could somebody how sound moves, you know, blowing a trumpet, you could get it all the way out to all these different locations for people to be able to hear it in the desert. That would be easy for them, just the way they were situated all around there. So everybody should be able to hear it. So we have God, the cloud representing God's divine initiative. You know, he's moving. And then we have the trumpets, this human response and leadership. So the priests, these spiritual leaders, and the people had to be entirely dependent upon these signals for how they were going to move. And so the priests were crucial, right? I mean, if you think about it, the priests were crucial to hear the heart of God and present it to the people. And, you know, isn't it appropriate that in the New Testament we are called a royal priesthood? We're the priests. We are given the trumpet of the word of God to herald and move a message out. And so what do we trumpet? What are we trumpeting out to the people? Well, I think first and foremost, we're trumpeting the gospel message out to of what God has done, right? Tim, if you were here on Sunday, he was talking about just how much we need to know the word of God, the New Testament, Old Testament, all of it coming together, because God uses all of it for instruction for us in righteousness. And so being people who know the word of God in as much as we can, right, in order to be able to give the word of God out clearly to people so that they can hear. We trumpet the word of God in so many different situations. You know, I know a lot of you interactions at work, you're trumpeting the word of God. You know the word of God and you speak it out into their lives as people wonder what to do, how to handle situations. That kind of stuff comes up. And that's one of the things, as a priest, you're out there trumpeting these things. So the trumpet's placed in our hands, but we have to be attentive to it and abiding in it in order to be able to speak it clearly to others. So that's an important thing. And when we think about trumpets, trumpets play a major role in the future plans of what's going to happen to the church, right? And you can't talk about trumpets if you don't look at 1 Thessalonians 4. We talked about it on Sunday. I'm just repeating everything Tim said on Sunday. It makes sermons easier when you just repeat everything he said Sunday, but in case you missed it. But 1 Thessalonians 4, it says this is going to signal the rapture. This is one of the ways God speaks to his people, and one of them is through trumpets, right? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's when we're all going to have this ultimate assembly, ultimate departure of God's people. And so just as the priests are pulling up the stakes, blowing the trumpets, pulling so the people can pull up the stakes, break out, move out of the camp, you know, ready to march, move to the promised land, there's going to be a trumpet that's going to be like the ultimate assembling of God's church. And we're going to pull up stakes and we're going to be out moving to our promised land that the Lord has for us. Really, really some cool imagery of what God was doing then and what God is going to do in the future that gives us hope as we move forward. And so so here we are. We get to this point, and we're about to move out. David Guzik said this, just to kind of wrap of where the people are at. So if you think about the people when they moved out, this is the first time that Israel marched as an organized, prepared nation, right? They were haphazard coming out of Egypt, right? They're coming out. They weren't the same group of people now as they were when they left Egypt. That was a mess, and now God has given them a lot of instructions, and these are some of the things that David Guzik just put in place. He says they were now ordered and organized. You know, we took a census. We found everybody, got organized everybody. They were cleansed and purified. They were set apart and blessed. They were taught how to give and how to function as priests. They were made to remember judgment spared and deliverance brought. Wow, is that beautiful? And they were given God's presence as a guide and the tools needed to lead the people. What a transformation in the year that we've been at Mount Sinai. And now I thought it was just amazingly appropriate that today is March 4th. I told Brad this. And we're about to march forth. Isn't that amazing? Wow. So here as we continue on, I love a good dad joke. But we're about to march forth. It's a wonderful time to be at this section. It's like the Lord wanted it to be this way. Okay, verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. Okay, so this is probably an 11-day journey. 115, 150 miles, depending on, I don't know. They're all kind of guessing to figure out where all this is at. Verse 13, so they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Abinadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out, carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of, Zerushaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. So we have this. So if you're paying attention, they're picking up. They're taking the Levite clans of the Gershonites and the Merarites carried the tabernacle. So they headed out ahead of the Kohathites, who transported its furnishings. Okay, so. The order was set so that the Kohathites arrived at the camp. The other Levites would have the tabernacle set up and ready, and they could take the furnishings right in there. Verse 22, and the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahizer, the son of Amishadai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Okran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. So Dan was the rear guard, and their tribe was put in place to kind of collect all the stragglers. Wonder how frustrating that was, you know. But so stragglers, you know, slow. I don't know what's going on, but. If you're in the back of a group and you got a bunch of people who love to just move at the front, frustrating back there. But anyway, he's back there. But it also speaks of the mercy of the Lord, right? He's grabbing in the stragglers that are back there in the back and making them no one left behind. It's really beautiful. And so like I stated before, this is a completely different group of people before than when they left Egypt. And it's an orderly departure. God has them moving out in an orderly manner. He had prepared them in some manner. But he was leading them because he knew they were ready. So he knew they were ready to go at this point, and if they would just trust in him. And you know, it really speaks to if God is on our side. You know, we can move out in confidence, knowing that if the Lord's on our side, we can go and move. So now it's about obedience to God, that they would move them along on their journey. It's good to be prepared, but you'd never want to be comfortable just sitting at Sinai. We need to move out when God calls us to move out. And that means God wants us to be engaged every day, moving forward. It does require that we're ready and attentive to hear the call of the Lord. So when the word is preached, I think about it on Sunday morning, when the word is preached, do we come in here with an attitude that, hey, whatever the Lord's saying, Like, I want to be obedient. I want to walk out of here and not just, you know, put my notes in my Bible and forget everything about it, but, like, actually make change in my life and move forward, studying at home as well, that wherever you're opening the word of the Lord. So, verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave. And as much as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes, and it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So this is interesting, if you've just been paying attention. You know, Moses speaks to Hobab, who's his brother-in-law, and asks him to join them. And it's a little strange because God is leading them, right? But Moses asks this guy to be their eyes as they go into the promised land. But I'm not sure it's necessarily in conflict. You can look at several different people say that should have never done this, right? But I don't see any point in here where God makes a statement that this isn't something that was frowned upon, right? That you shouldn't have done this. God often uses the people around us. You know, we seek the Lord's face, but he brings people into our life to help guide and direct and move us forward. And so Hobab, you know, you think about him, he could show where good water sources are, food sources. They're just kind of like following the cloud. He could be, you know, giving him, "Hey, you don't want to lay down there, or you don't want to do this." You know, he knew the land. And so this doesn't appear like it's anything against what God would have wanted. So I think as we try to apply it to our lives, we're just thinking about the evangelistic call that we have to people, right? When we know the goodness of the Lord, we want more people to come along with us. We talk to people, you know, wherever they are at work, because we love and we care for people. We call people around us to join us on the journey of faith because we want to see them move forward and understand the goodness of what God has done, allowing them to know the joy of reconciliation. And so we want people to know they can lay their burdens down and they don't have to bear those burdens. So Moses' love, I think his love for Hobab and the experience of the blessings of the Lord led him to this invitation. And when the world isn't our home, then relationships really become important to us, right? So we're not caring about offending people. We're caring about bringing people along with us so that they can know the goodness of the Lord and being reconciled. So we don't come to Christ for blessings. That's the one thing that we shouldn't put our hope in, because he talks about, "Oh, you're going to get the blessings," but we don't come to Christ for the blessings. We come to Christ for Christ, right, so that we can know him more deeply. He's our treasure. But it's interesting because it isn't said here that he said, "Yeah, I'm going," but later on, the descendants of Hobab are the Kenites, and we find that the Kenites are in the land, so it appears he went with them and went along. So verse 33, it says, "So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp." So the Ark was leading the way. So they had the Ark out there in front of the tribe of Judah. So Judah was next. There's a lot of Christ going before us type things. And remember, the cloud would have been out there. It was above the Ark. And so it's leading Israel in the wilderness journey. So God is leading them, moving them out, almost like a scouting party. They're 3 days out in front of them, finding a good place to go. Verse 35 says, "So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" What a great thing. "And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" So it's pretty simple. God goes before us. He takes care of our enemies. It's one of the things. It's dangerous out there when we go. And so he's saying, rise up. You know, it's a fitting prayer for us in the morning. Rise up, O Lord. And then in the evenings, come back and seek the Lord's face. It's a beautiful pattern for us as we just think about prayer and seeking the Lord's face on a daily basis. Just asking the Lord to rise up and in our lives. Enjoying, ending our day recognizing that God has helped us when we get to the end of that day. And so these chapters really hammer home. You know, when you think about just the basics of the Word of God, they really hammer home how God desired for his people to be resting and trusting in him to guide them from safety. And I don't think anything is guide them into safety, and I don't think anything's changed for us. God desires us to be that same attitude, to look to him, depend on him as we move, and we're in a wilderness right now. And so, you know, if there's anything that that we take away from the word tonight. It's this attitude of God can be trusted. We seek his face, want to know him in a deeper way, and trust in his guidance as we turn our lives over to him. So let's pray as we move out. So Lord, I just thank you so much. Thank you for your goodness that you do lead and direct and guide, and that your Holy Spirit dwells in us to guide and direct our hearts and move us forward. And so Lord, I just pray that as we go out into the wilderness that we're living in right now, Lord, and we engage with the people, would you give us a heart to see people come to know you? Would you give us words to say? Would you prepare hearts before us, Lord, as we go out and as we desire to live for you and your glory, God? So would you just bless us, and just thank you, God, for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.